go ahead and turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. All right, so we're wrapping up this Thankful Life series. We've been in this the last couple of weeks, looking at, and kind of under this banner, the statement that gratitude unexpressed isn't gratitude, sort of riffing on that idea from various places in Scripture and seeing how biblical that idea really is. So, in other words, when we taste and see, as we began in Psalm 34, when we taste and see that the Lord is good, it produces expressions of thanksgiving. Not just thoughts of thanksgiving, but activities, outlets of thanksgiving that are discernible, that are sometimes tangible. So this response of praise that we saw in Psalm 34 is a first instinct of the heart that's tasted God's goodness, praises Him, boasts in Him, delights in Him, tastes and sees that He's good. Despite hardships that we're facing, we praise Him nonetheless. His praise is continually in our mouths, and His Spirit empowers us with greater and greater grace that we can do that. So grace overflows in our praise to God. And then, as we saw last week, grace overflows and thanksgiving in the heart overflows and thanksgiving toward one another. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if thanksgiving is pent up in the heart, thanksgiving will come out of the mouth, because that's what's in the abundance of the heart. And so when we open our mouths, there's going to be this culture of affirmation, this culture of honor. We said last week that there shouldn't be any place on earth where people are more likely to hear words of encouragement and honor and commendation than in the church of Jesus Christ. This shouldn't be a place where our tone is marked with, filled up, laced with cynicism and invective and poison. They should be able to come in and hear warmth of fellowship, warmth of hospitality, love that we have for one another, outdoing one another and showing honor. So we saw that as another biblical expression. And then we finish up this week by talking about generosity, how a thankful life is expressed through generosity. So as we come to 2 Corinthians 9, and we're going to start reading it in just a second, just a little background. So the church in Jerusalem, way down in Jerusalem, is experiencing great hardship. There's a crisis going on there. And Paul, in this text, and other texts that we could look at, but we won't, but Paul is rallying the troops. He's rallying all the churches in the region and province of Asia Minor, and Macedonia and Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, and Achaia here. And he's saying, they need help down there, and you need to be the ones to provide the help, because we're all in this together. And so he's asking these churches to send support, to send money, to send relief and aid to struggling and suffering believers in Jerusalem. And it's not just about the money. There's something bigger that's at work. There were, as you know, if you read anywhere in the New Testament practically, there were deep rifts in first century Roman Empire between Jew and Gentile. This was a great point of friction between these peoples. Ephesians, Paul has the gall and the audacity to say that the cross of Christ is the only thing in the universe that has the power to destroy the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Nothing else on this earth will ever get it done, but the cross of Christ is powerful enough to break down the wall. And this is a really bold statement from the Apostle Paul. And here we have this crisis that shows up in Jerusalem that affords them the opportunity to test and see if that is indeed the case. Does the gospel really overcome our nasty divisions that are stirred up by culture and those kinds of things that we see all around us? And so there's this moment to test that. And Paul is asking, so he's asking a predominantly Gentile church, Macedonia and Achaia, to meet the needs of a predominantly Jewish group of people, believers in Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And so the stakes are really high, because if they step up to the occasion, and if these Gentile believers throughout Achaia and Macedonia, if they give generously and they dig deep into their treasure and give to support, this becomes more than just a charitable donation. This becomes a miracle. This becomes an act of God's grace that arrests the attention of the world. This becomes a validation of the claim of the cross of Christ to destroy division between brother and sister. The stakes are high. On the other hand, if they don't come through, if they don't buy into this whole vision of the unity of the church and support for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem, and they all collect a grand total of $134 and a nickel, and Paul comes into town and opens up his briefcase, hoping that there's a lot of cash in there, and it's just got $134 in there and a Starbucks gift card, then everything, the whole thing's going to topple. Paul's going to look like a fool, Corinth is going to look like a fool, and most importantly, the gospel's going to look powerless. So the stakes are really, really high. And so Paul wants this offering, this collection that he's asking for in 2 Corinthians 9 and 8 as well, he wants this collection, this generous gift, to tell a story. It's not just about the money. He wants it to tell a story about transformed hearts that are overflowing with thankfulness, that have been captured by the gospel, that overpowers all of our divisions, a story about gospel unity. And so that's what Paul is after. And that's why you hear this kind of urgency that you're going to hear in his exhortations, because this donation is, in fact, going to tell a story. One way or the other, it's going to tell a story. The question is, what story is it going to tell? Is it going to validate the gospel and say, it's real, look at what it did? Or is it going to invalidate the claims of the gospel? So with that, by way of an introduction, I'm going to go ahead and start reading in verse 1. I'll read through the whole chapter. Now, it is superfluous or unnecessary for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness. He's going to use that word a lot, 5 times in 5 verses. I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction, not as a tax, but something that you're eager to do. Verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, or having everything you need, you might say, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, now he quotes from Psalm 112, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So there's the connection, thanksgiving and generosity. For the ministry of this service, verse 12, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission. It could be translated obedience, because of your obedience that comes from, so what empowers their obedience? Your confession of the gospel of Christ. This is a gospel moment. And so they're going to glorify God because of your obedience that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So this passage is about the connection between gospel hearts and gospel hands. This passage is about stepping into the joy of generosity, the joy of giving. It's about a life of being blessed in order to be a blessing. I've said it several times this year that grace never stops with us. And that's just a recurring theme. And here we have another text in front of us that gives us that same idea. Grace never stops with us. Freely we have received, freely we give. It just comes flowing through us. Gratitude unexpressed isn't gratitude. We feel this, and then out it goes. And so verse 6 really is a gift to us. Every now and then, the writers, the biblical writers, are going to throw us a bone. They're just going to make it really easy, right? Look at the words. The point is this. What are you driving at, Paul? Well, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if you're asking the question, what's the practical target God is aiming at in your life as you read this text, Paul serves it up to you right there. The point is this. And then Paul begins to describe how the churches of Macedonia responded when they were aware of earlier, in the last chapter, he talks about when the churches of Macedonia heard about this need in Jerusalem, they begged to get in on this. He says this, matter of fact, you can flip back, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2 through 4. You see their response to hearing this need, and they want to give. They want to give generously. Look at verse 2. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance, that is these churches in Macedonia, their abundance and joy of joy and their extreme poverty, what a strange thing to set next to each other. Abundance of joy, extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. What a statement this is in verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That is staggering. You can almost hear Paul saying, hey, listen, guys, you don't have to give much to this. You are yourself wrapped in extreme poverty. Matter of fact, we should probably be collecting an offering for you one of these days here pretty soon. And yet they're saying, no, we'll have none of it. We have to take part. We're begging you, don't cut us out of this. We want in. We don't have much, but we're going to give out of what we have and abundantly, even beyond our means. We have to be in on this. You come back to chapter 9. No wonder he says, God loves a cheerful giver. There's this eagerness in the heart, a joy. The word cheerful is the Greek word from which we get the English word hilarious. They're hilarious givers. They're laughing their way from the bank. They've taken money out and they're laughing their way to the offering basket. Giving, friends, should be a joy. It should be hilarious. It should be cheerful, coming out of hearts that have been captured by the goodness of God and His grace. We drove to New Orleans to be with family, as I mentioned just a moment ago. And so as we were going through town, we've not had the occasion since we moved here to Birmingham to go back to New Orleans other than just passing through. And this was the first time we had a chance to sort of drive back through our neighborhood, see the house that we were in, and go and just see different places and remember things. Well, we're driving down Veterans Boulevard, and we look on the right, and we see the Toys R Us that we used to go to around Christmas. So this time of year, guys, y'all remember that Toys R Us? We're just pointing at it out the window. You guys used to get so excited. We're just telling him, when we would say it was time to go to Toys R Us and just see what you might be interested in for Christmas, and y'all would just be bouncing off each other, bouncing off the walls, giggling, laughing, making silly faces. It's just what you did. There was a kind of cheer, an unrestrainable cheer in their hearts. And I think that's kind of the picture that we get in this text. God loves people who give hilariously, give open-handedly, joyfully, just this unrestrained joy. We stayed with some friends down there who we haven't seen for a couple of years, and so they just opened their home. They started working on a house. They were building a new house a couple of years ago. Just incredibly generous people. Matter of fact, the very first thing that they said that they wanted the architect to draw up was the entire second floor to be just dedicated to hospitality, that they would be able to have traveling missionaries or ministers who were coming through the area, or if they could help a family in need for a period of time in the area, that whole second floor would just be for them. It'd have its own kitchen, self-sustained, 3 bedrooms, 2 bathrooms upstairs. They just said, we want to do hospitality. Well, they just built that house a couple of years ago. We stayed up there as a family, and they had a guest book. They just started flipping through the guest book. 96 names, 96 people who have just stayed over the last couple of years on their dime. These people just love to give. It's just a characteristic aspect of their life. They're some of the happiest people I know, despite the fact that both of them have been diagnosed with cancer in the last 5 years, sometimes involving serious treatments. A total change of lifestyle and plans over the last several years, and yet there's just this unrestrained joy and generosity. I sat down with Frank for 2 hours on Friday morning just to catch up, And I was like pulling teeth to get him to tell me about his journey with cancer and how he and Annette and his kids were doing, because he just kept bombarding me with questions about how we were. Like, brother, let me turn the page. Okay, you've been walking through a serious trial here. Can I get a word in edgewise? And yet he just wants to hear about us. This generous spirit, this generous wallet, just total openness to serve Christ. He's the president of a profitable company there in New Orleans. And every year he talks with his employees about the exciting possibilities of how they can use their money to advance the cause of the gospel through his local church. It's such an awesome thing. One author defined Christian generosity as the spiritual discipline of having holes in your pockets for Jesus. Isn't that good? I think that's what Paul is calling these believers to step into. That describes some of you here. God is inviting all of us in this passage to have holes in our pockets for Jesus. Maybe we've already got holes, but maybe they're really, really tiny ones where nothing can fit through. He wants us to cut bigger holes in our pockets so more comes pouring through from the abundance God has provided. We want to give it. We want to look for opportunities to invest in the kingdom. So we could take several weeks to just unpack this text in chapter 8 and verse 9, but we're going to just consider three things with our time remaining: the motivation, the act, and the result of generosity. The motivation, the act, and the result. I realize that just right now that spells mar, so I have to think about that more carefully next time. That's not the best word to spell. Motivation, act, result of generosity. First, motivation. So a regular pattern of cheerful, sacrificial giving expresses gospel cooperation. That's point number one. It expresses gospel cooperation. So you may be familiar, particularly if you've grown up in church circles or studied the Bible for any extended period of time, that there's a Greek word for the word fellowship that's frequently used in the New Testament. It's the word koinonia. Friends in New Orleans will sometimes pronounce it koinonia, but it's koinonia, right? And that's a word that's used frequently. And koinonia just describes this whole spectrum of graces that are experienced and shared in the life of the body as we one another, as we encourage, as we affirm, as we honor, as we contribute. And all these things fit in this spectrum of koinonia. The church that my dad pastored when I grew up had a fellowship hall. Maybe many of you grew up in a place where you had a fellowship hall. If you were an unbeliever or if you were uninitiated in the lingo of Christianity and you walked into the fellowship hall, you would wonder why it's not called the eating hall. Because that's all we did in there. I mean, we just went into the fellowship hall and 30 or 40, it was a very small congregation, so probably 30 or 40 of us could fit around the tables. And so wedding receptions for people who couldn't afford wedding venues would sometimes be hosted in this little modest room with a little kitchen attached to it. And then, you know, we would have potlucks before the Wednesday, or pot blessings, because some wanted to avoid the word luck. So pot blessings sometimes would happen before Wednesday night Bible studies. But you know, the concept of getting around and having koinonia and having fellowship around food is deeply soaked in the biblical text. I mean, Acts chapter 2, you see this early picture of the infant church. And what do? They're all around the table. They're sharing meals together. They loved being together around the table. So fellowship in the New Testament is often connected to food. It makes no apology for that. But Paul is expanding the range of this word koinonia in chapters 8 and 9. See if you can spot where the word koinonia might show up if you look at chapter 8, verse 4. So which one of these words translates the word koinonia? Verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. What do you think it is? It's those words, taking part. So there's this koinonia that amounts to, that issues forth in relief, in funds, in money, in offering baskets. That's the koinonia. It's not around a table. It's around provision, material provision. Look at chapter 9, verse 13, and try to guess where the word koinonia is here. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Now, guess where the word koinonia is in this verse? It's the word contribution. The offering is the fellowship. I mean, that's the means by which they're deeply walking together with one another in mutual support. This fellowship, this koinonia, is expressed in rock-hard, tangible, concrete ways. The relief of the saints, he uses that phrase time after time. And so it was this sharing of their resources with a church way, way down the road, filled with members that they had never met, and probably many of whom they would never meet in another part of the world, and that sharing of the resources was the fellowship. Paul uses 19 different descriptions in chapter 8 and 9 to describe the money in the basket in the Corinthian offering. 19 different ones. He looks at a suitcase full of cash that's about to be on its way to Jerusalem, and he calls it everything from an act of grace 3 times. He calls it partnership. He calls it ministry. He calls it earnestness. He calls it proof of genuine love, and 14 other things that he calls it. The only thing he doesn't call it is money. Why not? That's what it is. No, it's more than that. It's ministry in a box. It's moving on its way to relief and support and proof of genuine love. If the word offering in your mind makes you immediately start thinking the church just wants money, then you'll never give. Because your motivation isn't attached to what your money does. The actual work that our giving and generosity produces for kingdom purposes. That's why our church covenant, when it talks about our giving and our shared contributions that we make as members of the local church, it uses this language, this threefold category of the support of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel. These three big buckets that our offerings go to. And as a church, that's what our resources are doing. Don't just think of it as money in a basket. It's making disciples. It's equipping disciple makers. It's equipping church planters. It's meeting real needs right here in our city. It's sending people out. It's planting churches in the U.S. It's planting churches on the other side of the world. Think about it that way as you give, and there will be fresh motivation in our hearts, because we'll see this is gospel cooperation that this is enabling. Gospel movement that's enabled by our giving. Notice the specific context of this particular collection in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's not about an offering that just stays at the church in Corinth. This is an offering that's on its way down the road. This is a call to gospel partnership that reaches way beyond the local fellowship of believers in Corinth. And as a church, we are interconnected with other churches, roughly 40,000 of them in the Southern Baptist Convention. Some of you may not know, we're an SBC church. Yes, surprise, surprise. Yes, we are. We're an SBC church, so we're connected to 40,000 plus other churches. Locked arms, thousands of missionaries on the field. Those are our guys. They're ours, not just the ones we specifically send out from among us. They're ours in a unique and particular way to care for. And yet we've got other ones out there that we're on the hook, and we're happily and joyfully supporting them as well. Friends, know this. We reviewed this last week, but it could just be lost in statistics. Every year, hundreds of thousands of dollars leaves this place, and we couldn't be more happy to see it go. It just goes somewhere, and it's doing all kinds of glorious, gospel-empowering things in the world. And why do we do that? Why do we hilariously, cheerfully do that? Because the mission's in our hearts. Because we love the glory of God. Because we're partners together. Because brothers and sisters need resources. They need support. Because churches need to be planted. Because we're not in this alone. This is a passion of ours. And Paul is calling this to be a passion of the church at Corinth. So a regular pattern of cheerful sacrificial giving, one, expresses gospel cooperation. Second, it demonstrates faith. It demonstrates faith. Verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So he's working this farming metaphor, right? Think about farming. We don't have to go deep into farming culture or world. Many of us might not be super familiar with that, but we don't have to go deep in to know that the point of farming isn't to collect seed. The point is to get rid of seed. You don't want that stuff. You want to throw it in the ground. That's the point. You want to scatter as much of it as you possibly can, because the more you scatter, the more you reap. That's just basically how the mathematics of farming work. Farmers don't view sowing as sacrifice. Sowing is a precursor to reaping. It's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. My wife's father has been a farmer all his life. He was a farmer in the fields with his own dad, who was a sugarcane farmer, and then he was a sugarcane farmer until he retired some years back. This is the whole way of life. You sow it, and you pray and hope that the right conditions bring about a harvest and a crop that's plentiful. And this verse, now contrary to a lot of teaching that you could hear from televangelists and so on, this verse isn't advancing a kind of prosperity gospel that if you sow the right kind of seed, then suddenly you'll be rich, you'll have your own private jet. That's not what this text is about. The focus in this passage is decidedly not on getting rich, and it decidedly is on being generous. You will be enriched to be generous, that God might be praised, that God might be thanked. That's the basic movement of the whole passage. He says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency, could be translated that word sufficiency, contentment, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Look at verse 8. So the prize of your generosity in verse 8 is contentment, sufficiency, the provision of God for everything that you need. The provision of God for everything that you need for more generosity. That's the prize in verse 8. What's the prize in verse 10? Look, if you're reading this text in order to get more money, in order to get the private jet, you're going to be woefully disappointed when you hear the prize of generosity in verse 10. It's an increase in the harvest of your righteousness. Boring. Right? That's not necessarily what I was looking for. I thought that when I give generously, I get tons of money. No. How about this? You give generously and you get to watch the harvest of your obedience spring up in souls obeying and loving Jesus and the gospel going further and further out and people being relieved of suffering. That's what you get to see. That's the reward. You're welcome. You get to see that. That's the prize. You have to have faith to want that prize. If you're a materialist, nominal Christian, that's not the prize that you were hoping for. More people praising him, needs of the poor being met. Okay, that's fine, but what I want is more stuff. Well, that's not what this text promises. You don't have to be rich to give generously. That's what we see in the example that Paul is using of the churches in Macedonia. In their extreme poverty, a wealth of generosity. It's not about a dollar amount. It's about the heart, the attitude, disposition of the heart to sacrificially and cheerfully give to the purpose of the kingdom of God. The question that opens the door for Christian generosity isn't, are you rich? The question isn't, do you have adequate savings yet? The question isn't, are you an adult? None of those questions are the one that open the door for Christian generosity. The question is, has God been gracious to you? Do you trust him? That alone opens the door for cheerful, sacrificial, hilarious generosity before God. Well, think about it. When we focus on our money and the security that comes from our money, the way that we think is the more I give, the less I have. This text is a frontal assault on that way of thinking. That's not a Christian way of thinking. When we focus on God and his gospel and his faithfulness, we start thinking, the more I give away, the more God will prove himself faithful. That's the way this text wants us to start thinking about our gifts. Luther said, I have held many things in my hands and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. This is faith. It demonstrates faith. The act of giving is the clearest, in many ways, the clearest demonstration that we truly trust God. You ever think about maybe if you have kids, or maybe if you don't have kids and somebody calls you up and they say, would you watch our kids tonight? Because I think I want to take my bride off to where, Chattanooga or wherever. We want to go somewhere, just be together. So could you watch the kids tonight? You ever think about what an act of trust that is? For somebody to entrust to you their children, watch the apples of my eye. These are our dear ones. We love them, but you're good for this. We trust you with this. For some, the hardest thing to put in God's hands is your money. And that might not necessarily be because you crave stuff, because you've got dollar signs in your eyes. It might be because fear and worries got you all up, tied up in knots, and maybe it's more driven by worry. Maybe it's more driven by that than by greed. And when we give, we are saying, I trust you with this. Will you take this? You're good for this. I can put this in your hands. I really could use this personally, but I love the cause of the gospel, so I'm happy, and I trust that whatever need this creates, giving this to you, whatever need that creates in my life is either going to be compensated for in the future by some other means of you proving your faithfulness, or by my discovering that that need wasn't as essential as I thought it was. Either one is a gift. Because it teaches us to cling to him in dependence on our God, trusting him. So a regular pattern of cheerful, sacrificial giving expresses gospel cooperation, demonstrates faith, and here's the result, brings God glory. It brings God glory. Paul provides motivation for gospel generosity, motivation for giving. Look at back in chapter 8, verse 8. This is the same passage, the same immediate context where he's addressing these issues. I say this, verse 8, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So your gift proves that your love is genuine. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. There he goes again. Time and time again, the New Testament writers ground their imperatives, ground their commands and exhortations in gospel grace. How do you express genuine thanks for what Paul says in chapter 9, verse 15, for this inexpressible gift of God to us in Jesus? How do we express thanks for the inexpressible gift of God? According to Paul, our generosity shows, our generosity demonstrates that the story is sinking in, that we're getting it. We understand the shape of redemption and what God has done in Christ and how that frees us up to give so that grace doesn't stop with us. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Friend, consider this. Your treasure, my treasure, does tell you where your heart is. Invariably, it does. It never lies. It will tell us where our hearts are. So if you looked at my treasure, if you looked at our checkbook, our expenditures, you would likely notice that I love books. You would likely notice that we have an inordinate love for wings and barbecue. You would see some of these things, right? You would probably discern that I have apparently a love for breaking home appliances recently, as of even 2 days ago. So apparently I love to do this because I keep doing it over and over. Again, you would see some of these things, but I think you would also see, I pray and I hope that you would also see evidence that our family loves the gospel. Our family believes in the cause of the gospel through the local church, always have, not just in the role that I'm in right now, always have. We love missions. We apparently love to get coffee mugs and t-shirts and salsa that's being prepared by people who want to go on short-term missions trips, and this is their way of funding that. Apparently we just love the salsa and the coffee mugs and the t-shirts. You'd see a lot of things. There's a story in the numbers, as I've said before. Thankfulness is connected, friends, on both sides of generosity. Thankfulness is both the cause of generosity and the effect of generosity in this text. Verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. And look what happens with your generosity once you've given that, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So we taste and see he's good. We're thankful it produces generosity. Our generosity then reaches out and produces thanksgiving in others. Look at verse 13 again. They will glorify God because of your submission, because of your obedience, because of your generosity. Paul is telling them how this whole thing works. He's saying, you give the saints relief. God has answered your greatest needs in Christ. You respond to that by giving relief to the saints, and they respond to that by giving God glory. And what more could we want, Christian? Isn't that our favorite thing in the world? I mean, aren't we wired for that more than anything else? Our chief end is to see God glorified. Isn't that the ultimate selling point? If God wants to incentivize our generosity and giving, what greater motive could we have than, I'll get glory from this? Your generosity praises me. It redounds in thanksgivings to my name. Many people ascribing glory to my name. What greater motivation compels us to give than the knowledge that God gets glory? I love verse 7. There it is, these well-known words. God loves a cheerful giver. You know, Scripture doesn't use that formula very often. God loves, or the Lord loves, fill in the blank. But at least five occasions where we're told God specifically loves something in that exact formula of words. He loves his sanctuary. He loves righteous deeds. He loves justice. He loves the gates of Zion. And he loves a cheerful giver. He loves it. I think about things that I go wild over. I love watching Evangel high school basketball games and volleyball games because our kids have gotten more and more involved in that, and I'm louder than probably any of the parents in the room. I'm louder toward their kids than they are. I don't even know their kids' names, and I'm still very loud in that room. But I get especially loud when things happen like what happened earlier this week when we had a big game. And we were coming down to the end, and we were down by 3. And it wasn't looking very good. There were only 5 seconds left on the clock. And my son, Will, shakes somebody, pulls it up from just outside the arc, hand in the cookie jar, perfect form. And I instantly bound out of my seat. And I'm leaning back, just waiting to see what's going to happen. And it goes into the rim, and I go nuts. There was a special level of loud. There was a whole new level of enthusiasm that was reserved in that moment. It was just absolute joy and celebration. Everybody was screaming, but you could hear me above everybody. I even asked Will after. It's like, did you hear me? He's like, yes. I'm like, good. Whole new level of enthusiasm. God loves a cheerful giver. Ever picture him that way, rising to his feet, leaning back? There you are, offering plate coming by. What goes in the hole, right? He's joyful about this. He loves a cheerful giver. It's not the amount of money. He loves to be trusted. He loves your faith in him. He loves your dependence on him. It delights his heart. Think of him standing there, rejoicing in your generosity. This is part of loving God, means that we find great delight in what pleases him. So all I need to know is God loves it. And I love him, and he's a good father, and he's blessed me. I'm not trying to pay him back. I love to give because it brings cheer to the heart of my God, pleasure to the Father. It's part of what it means to love someone, is to delight in what brings them delight. I love how Tim Keller puts this. He says, when you fall deeply in love, you want to please the beloved. You don't wait for the person to ask you to do something for her. You eagerly research and learn every little thing that brings her pleasure. Then you get it for her, even if it costs you money or great inconvenience. Your wish is my command, you feel, and it doesn't feel oppressive at all. From the outside, I love this, from the outside, bemused friends may think she's leading them around by the nose, but from the inside, it feels like heaven. When our hearts are captured by God's grace, we praise. It's an instinctive response of a heart captured by the goodness of God. And we affirm, and we encourage, and we commend, and then we start opening our hands and generously giving, cheerfully, hilariously giving with greater and greater joy. Grace never stops with us. I'm going to leave you with 5 practical things, and then we'll pray. 5 very quick practical things. I really don't have time to even go through these, but number 1, principles are better than laws. Principles are better than laws. So tithing, let's just bring that word here. We haven't mentioned it so far. Tithing isn't a New Testament command, right? So there it is. But ask the question, What is the spirit of New Testament Christianity? Does God give us his spirit to reside in us to the end that we would be less generous than Old Testament believers who lived under the law? Is that what we expect? So Old Testament believers were required to give no less than 10% of their income, of the increase that God brought to them. Do we expect that now our hearts awakened by the love of Jesus Christ are going to say, I'd rather give 7, 2, 1.5? No, our hearts are filled with, because we've seen the greatest act of God's salvation that propels us to a overflowing generosity. So tithing isn't a command, but it's not an arbitrary number either. It's not an arbitrary starting place for generous giving. Matter of fact, Randy Alcorn even talks about tithing as the training wheels of giving. Start here, or at least begin to move in that direction. 2, but don't make it a law, okay? Give cheerfully. 2, don't wait for a feeling. Don't wait for a feeling. So according to Jesus, we aren't called to wait to be freed from the love of money so that then we can start giving. We give ourselves free of the love of money. It's part of the antidote. It's the medicine. The giving itself loosens our grip on the thing that holds us, and it loosens its grip on us, its control over us. So don't wait for a feeling. Begin sacrificially and obediently to give and ask the Lord to turn sacrifice into joy. 3, plan to give. So in both the Old and New Testaments, we see God encouraging not just random acts of giving and generosity, but patterns, a lifestyle of giving. It's a spiritual discipline. Throughout the Bible, almsgiving, it's a spiritual discipline. Giving to the church is a weekly collection. It's a spiritual discipline. And like any other discipline, it can easily fall into neglect. So we continue to cultivate this spiritual discipline by practicing it regularly. Paul offers connections or categories in connection with this. So he urged them to give according to their means. So that's one biblical category right here in our text in chapter 8 and 9. Give according to your means. So if your means increases, if your salary increases, the principle is your giving should increase as well, because we're giving according to our means, proportional to our means. And then another category that he offers in chapter 16, verse 2, is give as he may prosper. In other words, Paul is saying, as you prosper, as you get a paycheck, as you're paid, give. So we're regularly giving. As we receive and God blesses, we overflow with generosity toward the purposes of his kingdom. So plan to give. Don't let it just be random and spontaneous. And I'm not sure if it even happened this year. I don't know what my giving record is. Oh, look, I haven't given since March. Well, no, let's regularly give. Has God not paid you since March? He's providing for us. So let's regularly turn back and say, thank you for this. I trust you with this. All right? And then 4, don't be religious. So work and fight to keep the gospel central. This isn't a way of earning merit points with God. God doesn't want to take your money. God doesn't want to take your joy. That's not the purpose of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If we hear it, we're hearing him say, I want to bless you. I want to supply. I want to be trusted and show myself faithful. That's what this whole thing is about. And so when you give, let it be a heart that's expressing, I just want more grace. I want more glory for your name. I want more seed to be thrown out into the world. I want more harvest to reap. I want more glory for you. So don't be religious. 5, finally, pray for your pastors. Pray for your pastors. Pray that we would set a good example. You won't see our example. You won't see our giving numbers. We won't see that in each other's lives. But pray that we would, in a private place, set a good example before the congregation, before our God, with integrity. And pray for us that we'd have wisdom, because there are a lot of needs in the world. There are a lot of gospel opportunities in the world, and we need wisdom as we try to discern, okay, which ones, where are the best partnerships for us as a church? So we need prayer. And may God grant us grace to grow in this practice of generosity together.